Good. Welcome. Tonight we have the book of Daniel. Not the whole book, sort of an overview. We'll be here for quite some time, 12 chapters. But no other book, I believe, in the Bible for me has had so much influence on my faith than the book of Daniel. Of course, the Gospels and the book of Revelation, all the books. But if one particular one has had a tremendous impact, has been the book of Daniel. Why? Because it speaks of not only the times of the future, which we almost associate Daniel with all the time, but it speaks of a person or individuals and his friends who stood in very difficult times and circumstances and stood for their faith in a radical way. In fact, most Christians today in the Western world, as they get older, my view and my experience, as they get older, the world seems to quiet us down. We lose the edge. We become less and less of a witness because of the pressure from society. Daniel, despite the pressure, actually got stronger and stronger. And even in the Medo-Persian Empire, he was accused, and he was accused of worshiping God. What a crime that would be. But he was accused, and he stood for his faith, and he was public about it. And that's the amazing thing about Daniel, that after all the prophecies and all the wonderful things that we have in the book and the coming of Jesus, we have a testimony of a man who really lived for the Lord in difficult times, both in one empire that wanted to paganize him and another empire that wanted to shut him up. And we'll see today, by the grace of God, how Daniel was able to deal with both of those situations, and it teaches us quite a bit of that today for us. And I hope that we get that tonight, that we will learn much about Daniel, about our own lives. Let's pray together. Father, in Jesus' name, thank you for this book. 26 centuries ago, it was penned down, probably by an older Daniel, explaining to us 12 chapters of your hand of grace and mercy and guiding him through very difficult circumstances. Lord, we're going to need your grace today, not only to understand the fullness of the book, but also, Lord, to see the example of a man who trusted you in real life, in a real setting, in real history. Lord, we thank you that this happened to a man who worshiped you, and we worship you today. So by the instances of worshiping Jesus, Lord, by the fact that we worship the same God, Lord, we're linked to Daniel, living in a secular society, becoming more idolatrous, but also, Lord, more relative. And so, Lord, we ask you tonight, please show us, Lord, what it is to worship and follow you in a public way, in a world that is increasingly anti-Christianity, anti-Bible, anti-faith, anti-God. And so, Lord, we praise you tonight that you'll give us that insight and that courage to take this book and live it out. In Jesus' name, amen. 26 centuries ago, Daniel was written, and it deals with so many issues of today, and he lived in an empire called Babylon. Babylon. And the interesting thing about Babylon that we don't notice, just for background, this is an overview. We're not going to read the 12 chapters together, but we're going to read at least chapter 1 together. Is that Babylon was an amazing culture, incredible culture, to the degree that Daniel would have been incredibly amazed at what Babylon had to offer. In fact, Babylon was called one of the seven wonders of the world, just its city of itself. It was a large empire, but the city, we would call it Shushan, or where Daniel actually lived, the actual city of Babylon, developed lots of amazing ancient discoveries that we were shocked today to even find out how relevant they are today. Hydraulics, invented in Babylon. Astronomy, although they got it confused with astrology to some degree. Development of math. Drainage, buildings. Obviously, we heard about the Tower of Babel, which is in the plains of Shinar, which is exactly where Babylon, the empire, grew. But they were very good at the ziggurats, these buildings, these incredible buildings. Your watch. Anybody have a watch today? You have one on? A few of us have on. It's usually on our phones now. But they're derived out of the idea of 60s, right? 60. 60 seconds in a minute, 60 minutes in an hour, and so forth and so on. 60 degrees in a circle. All that idea came from Babylonian thinking. They realized that they was divisible by a lot of factors. And not to confuse you with a lot of math, because I wouldn't be able to explain it anyway. They were fascinated with the idea that 60 has a lot to do with degrees, time, and the stars. So no doubt it was a very advanced society. Here's a picture of what it could have looked like. It's a depiction of it, how wonderful and beautiful it was. Hanging gardens. That blue thing there is the Ishtar Gate, which is in the Pergamum Museum today. Buildings and the House of Foundation of Heaven. These are buildings that have been on earth. We talked about the ziggurat. We're talking about how these ancient monuments were part and parcel of the Babylonian society. The idea of the, when you go to the museum, there's two museums that have them. The British Museum, if you ever go there, and the Pergamum Museum, which is in Germany. They have a whole section on Babylon. You can, if you're into archaeology and history, you can enjoy that, or you can look online and look at all the pictures, which I have. And incredible thing, the Hanging Garden of Babylon, which is one of the most amazing ancient wonders of the world, built by Nebuchadnezzar because his wife was from, she was from the country. She liked the forests and the trees, and she told her husband, I want that in my house. And she said, oh, he said, well, anything for you, honey. So he built a whole forest inside the city with the mountains and everything, forest, cities, everything. So the Jews were captured. Let's read chapter 1, verse 1. The Jewish people were captured. Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, which Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon, he becomes associated with the kingdom. In four different successive raids, eventually destroy the city of Jerusalem and destroy the temple. But before he was destroyed, he destroyed the temple and the city, he took captives, people of Jerusalem, to Babylon. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem to besiege it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the houses of the house of God, and he brought them into the land of Shinar. That is the plain of Shinar where the Tower of Babel was, and this is the Babylon city. This is where the empire, the capital of the empire, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. We'll get to verse 2 at some point today because it's interesting how it's repeated. It's repeated, the house of his God, the treasure of his God. That's not a coincidence. Daniel is trying to relate to us something very important that's going to be part of the book at the end. Then the king ordered Aspenas, the chief of the officials, to bring him some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and the nobles and the youth in whom was no defect, good-looking, showing intelligence, and every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, who had the ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them literature in the language of the Chaldeans. So they went to university, college, at the university in Babylon. And the king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice, food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end which they were to enter the king's personal service. And we know from history the final test that these men would have was a personal test issued by the king himself. So Nebuchadnezzar was the actual final exam for those who had lasted 3 years. Verse 6, now among them was the sons of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commanders of the official assigned new names to them. To Daniel, he assigned the name Belteshazzar. There we go. And Hananiah, Shadrach, and Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. And if you were to translate all those names, they went from godly names to pagan names. They kept the same idea, but the attribution was God was their judge, or God was their help, and they went to the pagan gods of Babylon, were their gods and their help. Verse 8. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice of food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the official that he might not defile himself. Now God granted him favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord the king who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youth who are your age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. But Daniel said to the overseer, whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days, and let us be given some vegetables, and eat water and to drink, and let your appearance and let our appearance be observed in your presence, and the appearance of the youth who were eating the king's choice foods, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter, and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youth who had been eating their king's choice of food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice of food and the wine they were to drink, and kept giving them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them knowledge, intelligence, and every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Then at the end of the days, which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king talked with them, and out of them all not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and they entered the king's personal service. And as every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers that were in his realm. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. Well, we see that Babylon takes the best of the best, takes the best of the best to their city, Babylon. And they are trained. They go to school there. Babylonian education. The Jewish captives were there. And as you can tell, this was a judgment from God. He warned them in the book of Jeremiah that if they mess with idols, they would be transported to a place of idols. If they kept messing with idols, God was going to see to it that they would be judged by those very idols that they worship. And boy, did they go to the place of idols. This was Babylon. The Jews were taken there. This is the southern kingdom. Southern kingdom in 586 BC were taken to Babylon. The northern kingdom had already been taken to Assyria. Long gone, disappear, 722 BC, about 200 years before. And the Jews were there, and Daniel is there in a very, very secular society, to the point that it was filled with paganism, filled with polytheism. They went from monotheism, worshiping one God, to polytheism, many, many gods. And it's interesting, in our society, we didn't move, at least maybe you didn't, we didn't, but society has changed, hasn't it? We have gone from a society that is mainly monotheistic for many hundreds of years in the States to now a polyfaith society, polyfaith, many faith, equal faith, to the point where the average man on the street, if you ask him what Christianity and Buddhism, what is they're all about, they would say, well, just the same thing, it's just you choose which one you want to pick, which one you want to worship. They see all religions the same, polyfaith, right? Everybody has their own place in this society. You worship Buddha, you worship Hindu, you worship this, you worship that. Everybody has equal time and equal importance, right? Every religion is important in our polyfaith society. So it has changed around us for quite a bit. In fact, we were driving the other day and we saw a huge, gigantic Buddhist temple on the way to Bakersfield. Well, there's a Baha'i faith temple out here, not too far here in the Redlands area, San Bernardino County area. There's a large Buddhist temple down in, I think it's Buddhist temple, in Chino Hills. There's mosques popping up everywhere in America. These are not, this couldn't find that 100 years ago. You didn't move, but society has definitely changed around you. And so therefore, our rules of engagement, in a sense, as a Christian must be very different than it was. And I'm sure Daniel and his friends were feeling the same way, probably teenagers by this time, away from their parents, away from their family. But Daniel was given great authority. We read at the end of chapter 1, he is given great authority. There was no one like Daniel. Hananiah, Azariah, and Abednego, or I guess we'd call them Azariah, Mishael, and Hananiah. None like him, none like them in the whole kingdom. In fact, Daniel is unique. He goes into the next kingdom, the Medo-Persian. We have a hint of it in verse 21. He goes into the Medo-Persian Empire, and he rises to power again. Two consecutive empires. He is a high official. Never been done in history. He's very, very unique. I think the reason why God put it in here for that reason is to understand that this is someone that we should look into a little bit more. Quite a guy. But he was given great power, but he always maintained his faith. Did you realize that? He did not compromise either in one empire or the other, in one society or the other. He went from a monarchy, which Nebuchadnezzar was a supreme monarch, supreme ruler, to a sort of a constitutional monarchy. They had kings in the Persian Empire, but they were laws that were even above the king. And even then, Daniel survived and he thrived. And as he got older, as we see, as he got older, he became more and more bold in his faith. He never backed down. And this is the problem we have in America as Christians. And you know Christians as much as I do Christians. Society has made it so difficult for us to live our faith that many of us and many Christians live Christianity in a very private way, in a very private way, meaning that they still go to church, they still read their Bibles, they still pray, but it's very insulated, it's very private. God has become not for public consumption, right? God has become not for public use. In our secular society, God is a secret to be kept and to be shut, and you can't say anything. And therefore, you be either, you know, browbeaten at school or sued by the government or sued by the state. And Daniel lived his life in a very public way. And I think we need to take encouragement tonight. By the way, the study tonight is just for that very reason, to give you courage, and hopefully build steel into you. Because as Christians, we are entering in a different society that we or our grandparents have lived. If you're old enough, it's a very different society. And it will be a different society by the time your kids, my kids grow up. And how are we going to put steel into them so they would be like Daniel? They would be like these three other friends and not capitulate to the state and not give in. And actually, live God in a public way. God is not a private thing to keep. God is not a private or a secret thing to be kept. And so Daniel did it in public. And you'll see why in chapter 6, he was actually got in trouble for doing it in public. And so that's the pressure of society today. It makes us quiet. It makes us privatize our faith. And by the way, our faith is never to be privatized. It was never meant to be privatized. In the New Testament, we're always told to go and to speak and to shout and to disciple and to explain. Those are all public things. All the adjectives that you find in the New Testament regarding our faith are supposed to be public, right? Yes, there are meetings like this that are less public, I guess you could say it. But wouldn't it be awesome to have it at a park or at a place of business, or, you know, without the fear of getting sued or something like that. But that's the reality in where we live, right? And this is the reality of the ancient world of Daniel. The book itself is pretty interesting. Two languages. Chapter 1 through about chapter 2, verse 7, Hebrew. From chapter 2, verse 7 and on to chapter 8, Aramaic, the Gentile language of the day. Chapter 9, to the end of the book, goes back to Hebrew. Scholars argue about it all the time. Scholars need something to argue all the time, too, so don't worry about that part. They always argue about something. But why do you think it's like that? Anybody have an idea? Scholars argue all the time about it. I won't tell you what they say because it's pretty boring. But it's written in Hebrew, all the way to chapter 2, verse 7. Then it switches to Aramaic, Gentile language. Then it goes back to Hebrew for the last four chapters of the book. Anybody have an idea? Okay. Interesting. That's true. It reverts back to the Jewish people again. The prophecies, that's right. But then the middle part, Gentile, right, from like almost six, seven chapters, is all Gentile. Well, it's regarding the times of the Gentiles. It's talking about the times of that the Jewish people would be subdued for a time by the Gentile kingdoms. But the gospel is still going to go there to the Gentiles. But then at the end, it stops and it reverts back to something for the Jewish people. And in fact, you find Daniel praying in chapter 9. What about Jerusalem? What about the city? And he prays and he repents. And God says, well, it's an appointed to that city 490 years. At the end of those 490 years, which by the way are not consecutively, to our chagrin, wish it was, they're not consecutive. And there's still a portion of that prophecy to be fulfilled. But let's talk about the authenticity of Daniel, because this is a big hot topic. In fact, you even find liberal Christians fighting about this. The controversy is this. Daniel is so accurate, so incredibly right in its depiction of the future, because it was written around the 6th century, but it speaks of events especially around the 3rd and 2nd century. How can Daniel absolutely, without a doubt, get those events absolutely perfectly correct without having, you know, he didn't have to be there. He actually prophesied. He speaks of Alexander the Great, the Hellenistic period, Antiochus Epiphanes, the time between the Old and New Testament, called the Intertestamental period, wars between the north and the southern kingdom, 13 different kings described, not mentioned by name, but described. This king will do this king will do that, this one will fight against this one will fight against that one. And 13 different kings are described in that chapter. It has led many people to believe that somebody wrote it, took the name of Daniel, wrote it, and made it look like a prophecy, but it was actually written after the events happened, so it was history, but made his name Daniel so it looked like a future prophecy. And people argue about this all the time, and the reason why is because it's so accurate. It describes a time even for us to look forward to. So it deals with one thing about Christians that we have to know, and we have to realize. In a world that is changing, the Bible does two things to you. It gives you two amazing weapons. One, the exclusivity of the message. The exclusivity of the message is this. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. There is no way anyone is getting into the kingdom of God except through Jesus. That's pretty exclusive, isn't it? And people argue, and you get frowned upon, and your family, surely this Thanksgiving, if you were to mention that, would become outraged by such exclusivity. Because we live in a society that wants inclusiveness and want people to be, all people to be included. And God says, no, this is an exclusive way to the Father. There's an exclusivity to the dimension of God that you cannot be saved by any other name except the name of Jesus. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? It really divides the entire world into two sections. Those who believe in Jesus and those who don't believe in Jesus. Those who have come the way of salvation through Christ, and those who are finding another way, another church, another religion, another way, except to the one that God prescribed. The other weapon is the supernatural dimension of the book, the revelation of God. It is a supernatural book. It is revealed to us from heaven. It has God's hand and handiwork and fingerprints on it, meaning that it is told to us in advance because God knows the future. And it's quite interesting to live in a world where you know, it's a materialistic world. It's a natural world. Miracles cannot exist. You try to explain that to people in society today. I believe in miracles. Well, a lot of people will frown on that in our world because we become atheistic, agnostic. I was an agnostic at one point. I denied there was even things as miracles. Why? Because you needed to explain everything, and you needed to find a natural way to explain God, to explain miracles. Interesting that the Bible gives us those two powerful weapons, isn't it? That we shouldn't be ashamed of it. I think some Christians shy away from that. When, you know, you're at the dinner table and you say, well, you know, anybody could be saved any other way as long as they're sincere. And you know that's not true. And you're tempted to say, well, that's for them. Right? And you're tempted to, well, right, depending on who's on the other side of the conversation. And the temptation is to be on the road or to be on the streets and to be told that. And to shy away from the reality of the exclusivity of the gospel. The other one is the supernatural aspect of it. Can God know the future? Can God reveal the future? Can you know the future? Well, if you read the Bible and its prophetic portions of it, absolutely. And it's something that God gives us as a supernatural weapon to let people know that this book is, it's very special. An amazing, incredible book that we will spend our whole lifetime getting to know it. And yet we'll never get to the end of it because it's the book that it relates to God. And God gave it to Daniel. And the Bible tells us that this book was given to Daniel. And Daniel actually answers that in the book of, in chapter 2, where it says there's a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. Daniel even tells us, it's not even me, it's God who reveals this to us. In fact, people have made Daniel to be a myth. For many centuries, nobody could find the king, Belshazzar, in chapter 5. History never revealed it. Nobody had any clue who this was. People mocked the book of Daniel because they thought it was a made-up king. See, you can't trust the Bible until they dug around the area of Babylon, around Saddam Hussein's area, and they realized that there are tablets and tablets with inscription. Guess whose name was on those inscriptions? Belshazzar. Well, those critics never appeared again. You won't hear that criticism anymore. But for a long time, this was the criticism. We can't find the, it's, you know, like Pilate. They couldn't find Pilate. It was a made-up thing until they found signet rings with Pilate's name on it and laws that were made by Pilate. It's one of those things the Bible's always correct. Extra-biblical evidence. In the British Museum, there's a cylinder called the Babylonian Cylinder. This cylinder was recorded in cuneiform form. This is the writing of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. But this cylinder depicts the chronicles, the conquest of different people that they conquered. And in one cylinder, it is a description of 597 BC when Nebuchadnezzar began to lay siege on Jerusalem. Exactly what chapter 1 was about. This is in the British Museum. This is something that nobody denies, that Babylon conquered Jerusalem. It's in the Bible. It's also in history. It supports what the Bible says. And this was found in a ziggurat near the south of Babylon. And it commemorates the conquest of Babylon. And there it is, so everybody could read it. They even translate it for you when you go to the British Museum. They have a little panel where you can read it in English. And it says that that's the king, Nebuchadnezzar, siege of Jerusalem, 597 BC. Anyway, enough on the authenticity. I think we got to put it down that there's more. There's quite a bit more, but we can talk about it all day long. The worldview of the Babylonians was interesting. Daniel lived in a place permeated with idolatry. They worshiped every god under the sun that you can think of. In fact, they had over 1,100 temples just in the city of Babylon, just around the area in the perimeter. Marduk, Ishtar, Baal, anybody that you can think of. In fact, they had even accounts, stories, children's stories of their own gods in creation. They believed, it's quite interesting, They believed that the gods were actually created too. It's quite interesting things. The whole subject in and of itself, you can find it on your own. They believed that gods were actually created out of a spiritual matter of some sort. Some kind of ancient matter that was there, and the gods were actually spawned from that matter. And they believed the gods were created to do that. They call it Ur-Nammu. Ur-Nammu was this matter that all the gods came out of it. Kind of interesting. Yeah. Because the Sumerians and the Egyptians kind of believed the same thing, that the gods were not eternal. They were just simply supernatural beings that had a beginning, and they were gods, and they could actually be manipulated because they were like humans. They were created too. Well, it's interesting when you read today what scientists believe regarding the universe and the creation of the universe. They believe almost the same thing. They believe that all the forces of nature and everything that's in this universe came out of nothing, right? Out of nothing, mixed with some kind of supernatural nature event. Now, they don't call it God because that would be wrong for them to use God, right? But they call it this matter that it's out in the universe. It's this sort of force of nature created everything that's here, everything about us, right? So you have the idea of Mother Nature. You have the idea of this forces of nature, and actually scientists believe this, and they talk about it as, you know, we don't believe in God, but we believe there's some force of nature that created all this, and they write books about it. And they make fun of Christians because as Christians, we believe the universe did come out of nothing, right? It came out of nothing physical. The universe was created out of nothing physical, but it was created out of someone, right, who is not physical. It was the Word of God. It was God who created, and God is a spirit. He created everything out of nothing. Well, the Babylonians would have believed almost like the scientists today. It came out of something, but we don't call it God. Actually, God came out of that something, and it was mixed with pagan ideas and this force of nature. So they worship the sun, the moon, the wind, the earth, the fires, right? They worship all these things because they believe that the gods came out of this primordial idea of Ur-Nammu. And so it's nothing new that you and I have to encounter today. The same thing that Daniel encountered is the same things we're encountering today in our world, where scientists tell us, nope, it was not God. It was not this monotheistic God. It was the forces of nature at work over billions of years gave way to the universe and then to you. And Daniel would have said something like, there's a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And when you and I faced our friends and individuals who don't believe in the God of the universe who created all things, they would say the same thing. You know, well, there's something out there, some intelligent, you know, intelligent design, but it's not definitely God. It's definitely not God. Well, the Western world has believed the same thing Babylon believes, I believe. So anyway, let's look at something very interesting. And it's the way the book is put together. The way the book is put together is quite interesting. In fact, we'll spend a little bit of time on this because it helps us understand if you're going to study this further on. By the way, if you want this sheet, I can print it out for you and give it to you because I meant to do that and I didn't. So shame on me. I should have given it to you earlier. But you can see it up there. If you want it, you can have it. If you don't care, don't ask. And so the book is divided in two halves. Two halves, okay? Chapter 1 through 5 and chapter 6 through 12. Kind of easy, right? Two halves. And I put it the way that group 1 and group 2. The idea there is that the chapters are divided in such a way that they connect one with another. So let's deal with this idea. There's 10 major sections. 10 major sections in the book. Why God put these together? Why Daniel chose those 10 events in his life? We're going to have to find out later and ask him, but the Holy Spirit prompted him to write these 10 events and to put them in that order. Because I'll tell you one thing for sure, they're not in chronological order. The events are not in chronological order in your Bible. Don't worry about it. It's still the Bible. Chapter 7 and chapter 8 are before chapter 6, chronologically. However, in your Bible, they go after chapter 6, because that's the way it goes, 6, 7, 8. But the events of 7 and 8 actually happen during the reign of Belshazzar, during the reign of Belshazzar, not during the time of Medo-Persia. How do I know that? Just read it. It tells you, during the reign of Belshazzar. It tells you that, right? So, but the reason why it was put together like this, and you'll see that in a moment, I think it's the hand of God. Chapter 1, anybody know what chapter 1 is about without having to read that? Just a quick synopsis. Say it loud. Jews come to Babylon. What else? All right. He refuses to eat the king's food. Right? And then he's promoted along with the other three, right? And they're vindicated. Put us to the test, he says. We won't eat the king's food. Just give us water and vegetable. By the way, he wasn't promoting vegetarianism or anything like that. We'll talk about the idea in a moment. But anyway, that's chapter 1. Chapter 2, very quickly, the dream. Nebuchadnezzar's dream, an image of gold, right? Head of gold and the other metals subsequently down to the feet, iron mixed with clay. Chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar's real image. Now he got it into his head that the head was gold. He's going to make the whole thing gold. He made a really colossal, incredible image. Chapter 4 was not written by Daniel. Anybody know who wrote chapter 4 of the book of Daniel? That's right. It is a, how would you call it? It is a government document. It is a government document written by Nebuchadnezzar himself, which explains his pride, his downfall, and then God restores him after 7 years of being a beast on the field. And his testimony is the God of heaven is the true and only God. Can you imagine? It's like getting Vladimir Putin to give you his testimony. He became a born-again Christian, and he puts it out for all the world to read. But this was written, what language is chapter 4 in? Anybody remember? Aramaic. What was the language of the world? Aramaic. This was a tract. This was a gospel tract to the world that he, God of heaven, is the one who rules. Anyway, chapter 5. Another king is disciplined. Who is that? Belshazzar, that's right. Belshazzar is, and he's not vindicated. He's actually judged. That very night, he is judged. All right, now, let's look at it side by side, because then it becomes easy. Chapter 1 and chapter 6, they're introductions to the kingdom that he's in. In chapter 1, he's introduced to the king of Babylon. Chapter 6, he's introduced to the king of Medo-Persia. And of course, there's a conflict, right? There's a conflict. Daniel doesn't want to eat the king's food. What's the conflict in chapter 6? He's told not to pray to anybody but the king. And he still worships God, and he prays to God, and he gets in trouble. And the whole story about the lion's den, and he's finally vindicated, just like chapter 1. Chapter 2 and chapter 7, right? Chapter 7, four beasts, a vision of four beasts. The fourth one is exceedingly fierce, we're told. Chapter 8, two beasts, and then the little horn, the Antichrist, comes out of those two beasts. Well, two visions of beasts. Two images, chapter 2 and chapter 3, right? They go together. Chapter 2 and 3 have two images. One was a dream, one was real. Well, chapter 7 and 8, two visions, beast, animals. Then you have two kings that are disciplined, Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, and Belshazzar. In chapter 9, we have the two writings are explained. One, Jeremiah is explained to Daniel. As he's reading Jeremiah, he's trying to read it, and he understands that 70 years are almost up. And then an angel comes and gives him the prophetic vision. And he explains to them, to Daniel, that there's 490 years left for Jerusalem. And then chapter 10 and 12 through 12, it's actually one unit. It's like you could read it in one chapter. I know there's three chapters, 10, 11, 12, but it's actually one message. What is that message? The angel says, I have come to reveal to you the writing of truth. The writing of truth. And there's a time of the end, and then the resurrection comes. Right? So this takes you all the way to the end. Just like chapter 4 and chapter 5, there's two kings that are disciplined. There are two writings that are explained at the end of the book. So these things, when you put them side by side, you see this has to be the hand of God putting them together, two halves of the book, side by side, make an interesting parallel. When you see the images, the beast, the kingdoms, the writings, the kings being judged, and ultimately you have the writing of truth at the end with the resurrection of the dead. At the very end, that wicked king is judged. The Antichrist is judged, verses chapter 11. And then the angel comes to Daniel and says, the time of the end, and then the resurrection of the dead. So it's quite an amazing, amazing thing. A couple of things that would be interesting to find out. When you read the book, in chapter 4, you have the story of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar is telling you the story of Babylon, how wonderful it is, and how who can create such a wonderful city but him. And then in chapter 9, Daniel is praying, and he's praying about what city? Does anyone know what city he's praying about? Was he praying about Babylon? No, Jerusalem. And here you have the connecting points for the entire Bible. It's either Jerusalem or Babylon. You're either in Jerusalem and waiting for the Jerusalem of God, the heavenly one, or you're in Babylon. Fallen is Babylon. Book of Revelation says it is the place of demons. It is the place that is it's reserved for judgment. And that goes all the way back to the book of Daniel, right? Babylon and Jerusalem, two cities side by side. In fact, in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar is punished for 7 years, or disciplined for 7 years until he's vindicated. What does God tell Daniel about Jerusalem and the future of Jerusalem? It'll be disciplined for 490 years, 70 times sevens, right? Same idea. Nebuchadnezzar is punished or disciplined for 7 years. Jerusalem is disciplined for 70 times seven, 490 years until the Messiah, the king, the Messiah, the prince will come. Anyway, these two halves become very, very important to know at the end. But let's look at chapter 1 more closely. The Lord gave into the hand of the king of Babylon. He gave him into the hand, the king Jehoiakim, king of Judah. The Lord did this. The Lord did this. I don't know if it strikes you a little bit interesting how it's written, but it caught my attention. The Lord gave Jehoiakim into the hand of the king of Babylon. Who is responsible for all this? The Lord. Sometimes it's hard to imagine as Christians, right? Because we imagine God just being very, very nice to everybody all the time. But you know that God can also judge. God is also a God of goodness, but he's also a God that can deal and judge. The Bible says, knowing the goodness and the severity of the Lord. Daniel is in Babylon because God allowed it. And I don't know what that means to us today, for you. Things that have happened in our world and in our history, who's been responsible for it? God. Now, sometimes we become very bitter about it if things went wrong, right? Things went good, man, high-fiving, praise the Lord, hallelujah. Things didn't go so well. It's caused you hardship. It's caused you difficulty. It's caused you despair. It's caused you difficulties and horror, maybe. Yeah, it'll be for your growth for sure. But it's God who's dealing with it, right? Maybe the history of this nation will come a point where it actually interferes with our own personal history, and we become maybe bitter about what has happened to us. And people live like this. People live in bitterness and in anger toward the things that God has allowed to happen. And they blame their personal situation to God. And the question is, can you really trust God when the bottom has fallen out of your life? Because it did to Daniel. I don't know how it feels to be exiled, to be in a foreign land with idols, to be completely out of touch with family, relatives, and your personal situation is turned upside down, and yet can you trust him? Right? Is God still in control? Yeah. It's hard to say it, right, when the bottom fell out. It's easy to say when it's nice and easy, but God is still in control, and we need to get a hold of that reality, and that really will stabilize our lives in many, many different ways. But here's Daniel writing, saying, the bottom fell out of our lives. Everything changed in one moment because God gave Nebuchadnezzar our city, our country, Judah, and everything went wrong. And yet, when you read the book of Daniel, he never blames God for it. In fact, in chapter 9, he repents. He prays and repents all chapter long. That he's done this, we've done this, and we've done that. We haven't, because he realized the reason why they're in this shambles is because God told them, if you mess with idols, you're going to be delivered to idols. Now let's continue. In verse 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, repeat it again, along with some of the vessels in the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar. The vessels, here we see in Ezra, that the book of Ezra tells us that the gold and silver utensils, the vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from Jerusalem and brought them to Babylon. And he put them in a place, he put them in the house of their God. It says that he put them in the house of his God and in the treasury of his God. Why is it repeated twice? Anybody have an idea? Yeah, we're going to get to that one, because isn't it interesting that before we're even told anything about Daniel, we haven't even met Daniel yet until verse 6, he tells us about the vessels. He spends a verse explaining the vessels. And I believe because the vessels are going to be so important, because you get to chapter 5, what brought down the kingdom of Babylon? The vessels, right? The use of the vessels. So this is Daniel saying, pay attention to this little verse right here. I know we're going to go through it really quick, and if you're tired at night and you're reading it and you just want to get through the first chapter, you wouldn't really pay attention to it. But there's something unique about these vessels. These vessels, of course, have been replicated now because of the third temple that they want to build. But the museums have all these, the replicas of them. But it's interesting that Nebuchadnezzar would have taken them and put them in the house of his God. These golden vessels, these beautiful vessels that were used for one thing only. What was the use of these vessels in the temple? That's right, to worship God. They were not used to have your cup of tea or hang out with your friends or, you know, have a drink with your buddy. They were used exclusively for the worship of God. And it was his pride. Nebuchadnezzar wanted to demonstrate that he has overcome the God of Israel. Put him in the house of his God and in the treasure of his God. Meaning that what the Jews would have considered so valuable, Nebuchadnezzar said, what's the big deal? I'm just going to put him somewhere. I'm going to put him in the house of my God and in the treasure of my God. The value. And there's something unique about value in the book of, all through the book of Daniel. The value that Daniel placed on God and the value that Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar placed on God. What was the difference? To Daniel, God was absolutely everything. There was nothing much, nothing more important to Daniel than God. The value was extreme value, right? Do we have values in our lives? Are they absolute values? No, you don't have no absolute values? I do. Does anyone here have absolute values? Okay, good. All right. What's the opposite of absolute values? Relative values, right? What's wrong with relative values? There's no value on the values. That means that it depends on the situation how you're going to behave, right? It depends on the situation, right? If you're in a situation where you're tempted to steal or to lie or to cheat or to do something immoral, well, depending on the situation, if my values are relative, I'm going to behave in a certain way. But if my values are absolute, no matter the situation, I will do what God has said to you, no matter the situation you face. Absolute value. You see the difference? All right. Nebuchadnezzar, relative value. Oh, who cares? These pots of gold and whatever. Throw them in with the other things, right? Relative. To the Jews, to Daniel, absolute value. And there's things in our lives that have to be absolute value. I know we live in a world that's all relative, right? And they tell us absolutely there's no absolute values. There's absolutely no absolute values. Get it? Okay, absolutely, right? They tell us that. And if you have absolute values of marriage, if you have absolute values about God, and you have absolute values about relationships, oh, you're archaic. Are you from the Victorian age? Everything's relative. Just be, your spirituality should just be left up to your liking. You know, there's no absolutes. You know, just be imaginative. Just live in this fantasy relative age where you can make up anything. And the absolute value, it's going to come to a test. Because in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar makes an image, and he makes an absolute makes an absolute call to worship. And the boys, by this time, the three boys, Daniel's friends, they make an absolute stand that they will not give in. And so one way of saying absolute or of high value is to say the word holy or to be set apart, right? God is set apart for in our lives, God is holy. Set the Lord or set apart Jesus in your heart, Peter says. Set him apart. Consider him holy. Right, and be ready to give an answer to those who ask of you with fear and with trembling, right? This idea of humility. You have to set Jesus apart in your heart to be able to give people an answer. Now in verse 3, Nebuchadnezzar puts him under the official Ashpenaz, and he puts him in this literature and language learning course. They had to learn the Babylonian way. They had to learn the Babylonian way. And it's quite interesting that we live in a society where there's a lot of language and a lot of literature to read. And what this grabbed me when I was reading this was the fact that I think as Christians, we need to know what the world believes. We need to know what the world believes. We should read our scriptures? Absolutely. No doubt about it. The Bible is 100% exclusive to believers, that it should be set apart as something holy, something that we need to do. But there's also that opportunity for us to read what the world believes. And I think a lot of times Christians don't find the time, don't care, don't want to know what actually the world believes. I'm not saying believe it. I'm saying know it. Know what they believe. Know what the world is into. Why? Because you'll find a great way to share the gospel with them. How did Paul do when confronted with the Greeks in Acts 17, right, with the Areopagus? He goes up to the hill and he tells them exactly what they believe. Your poet said this. Your philosopher said this. Paul absolutely knew what they were talking about. And it's interesting here, Daniel is being told the literature of the Chaldeans, the language of the Chaldeans. We're going to skip a little bit ahead because we're running out of time. But they're given new names in Babylon. They're given new names. In verse 6, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are all giving new names. Babylon was great at this. Change the language. Make it mean something different. Right? Give it a new meaning. Daniel, your name is going to be Belteshazzar now, right? Which once you, your name was God is my judge, now you're going to be subject to Baal, right? Which was Marduk, the god of Baal, in ancient Babylonian tradition. He was related now to the god Baal, instead of who is like God. God is my judge. Hananiah, the Lord shows grace. Mishael, who is like God. And Azariah, the Lord helps. Babylon took all their names and changed them to become a new name. New definition of it, right? A new definition of everything that God ever intended for us to know. And that is the ultimate idea here, is that Babylon will always change the meaning of everything. And but we see at the end, Daniel's, his name is restored back to Daniel, by the way. So God has his way at the end. But just understand, just kind of go through very quickly at the end, that in our society, everything's given a new name, a new definition. What is definition of love? That depends on who do you ask, right? It's relative now, right? What's the definition of marriage? Well, it used to be a mom and a dad, right? Definition of a family. It used to be, you know, mom and a dad in a baby carriage and a couple of kids behind them and talking and laughing. Now it's everything but that, isn't it? And if you say it isn't so, you're the bigot, right? If it says it is, you, that's not the way it is, right? Then you're the one who's hateful. And so the ultimate authority is God. Now, Babylon was a great empire and had his way of changing people. Had a way of changing things and changing people. And this is what we have to be aware of that today. It'll try to conform you. It'll try to change your name in a sense. In the book of Genesis, we're told that Babylon, in the area of Shinar, they built this Tower of Babel. And what did they say when they went up to the tower and they wanted to build a tower as high as the heavens? What did they say about them? What were they trying to do? Does anyone remember? Be like gods? They said something very specifically about a name. Let's make a name for ourselves, right? Let's make a name for ourselves. See, the idea of Babylon is always this, is bringing God down and changing it. And we need to reach up to the heavens and become our own gods in a very real way. But then in the book of Genesis, we're told another story. Next chapter. Chapter 11, Abraham, Abraham. The Lord called him out. And he says, Abraham, I will give you a land, and I will make your name great. Right? It's about names, isn't it? It's about name. How do you get a name? Either Babylon gives you a name, or God gives you a name. Right? You're either called by his name, or Babylon is going to call you by their name and change you. Mold you. And it specifically is always going to be about identity, right? Identity. Where is our identity as Christians? It should be in Christ. Where does most Christians get in their identity today? From the world. From the world. We're more aligned with the world and its thinking and behavior and pattern of ideas than we are about our true identity and what God has named us, right? God has named us, God has called us, and by the way, when we get to the New Jerusalem, we'll have a new name. But our identity should be in Christ. Most Christians don't even know who they are. They don't even know who they are. Who are you? Well, if you're in Christ, you know who you are. Your identity is in the one who loves you and accepted you, right? Accepted you, and this is something that we have to do in our own lives, is accepting the call of God in our lives, who you are, what has God called you to do? And Christians become very apathetic about that, and sometimes they rebel against even the calling of God. Well, Daniel protests about the food and the wine. He says, I'm not going to drink that. Food sacrificed to idols. Food sacrificed to idols, right? And there's something unique here about the vessels, right? Because the wine and the meat would have been drank with the vessels, right? Not the vessels of the temple, but eventually you find that in chapter 5, the vessels were used by Belshazzar, the same vessels that Nebuchadnezzar took to drink and to have others drink and desecrate the Lord's vessels. And of course, became the end. You know, the many, many take all your farce, became the end of the empire because of those vessels. See, when Daniel protested against the food, he says, I'm not going to drink that and I'm not going to eat that. It had to do with the food sacrificed to idols. He was not going to join in to their celebration of worshiping other gods and other idols through the eating and the drinking. Because in chapter 5, you see the drinking of the vessels. He brings the vessels out, the Bible says, and he begins to use them for his own values. What was Belshazzar's view of God? What was the value that he placed on God, Belshazzar? Zero. So God said, fine, I'm going to weigh you out, and you're going to be found lacking. Right? Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. You've been weighed out, and your weight is zero. Belshazzar, you treat me as zero, you're going to be a zero. And this day, you're going to die. And he did. There was something about those vessels, right? Even Daniel told us ahead, there's something about those vessels that are going to be very, very important. Now, just to finish off, chapter 6, we're not going to read it all, but chapter 6 is very interesting because now the empire switches. Belshazzar is killed. On that very night, the Medo-Persian Empire takes over. Cyrus the Great becomes the king. And by the time you get to chapter 6, Darius is in charge. And they manipulate the servants of Darius, manipulate the law to the point where they said, oh, king, we should have a law, a new law. And, you know, we just kind of, this empire is so big, we should just have a 30-day trial, you know, money back guaranteed, that if we just worship you for 30 days, you know, that would kind of bring everybody together, sort of a cohesive unity. And the king, of course, in his own pride, was okay with this, and he signed it into law. And, of course, he was tricked because he really loved Daniel. And Daniel was to pray, and he prayed to his God. And the law was that if anybody was found worshiping or praying to any other god or anyone besides the king, they would be killed, thrown into the lion's den and be killed. And so they were censoring any other faith, any other religion, any other thing, any other worship except for the king. And now we go from Babylon, who was paganizing Daniel. The temptation was to paganize, food sacrifice to idols, bow down to the state. Here now, the state says, you can't worship like that. You can't practice your faith anymore. You can't pray anymore. And believers in that time, Daniel specifically, was under the pressure of practicing their faith when it became illegal. It was censored. And he's thrown into the lion's den. And the whole time, 24 hours, the king is trying to undo that. And he can't. But Daniel is spared. And he's saved. Because it was the Lord, the angel of the Lord, who shut the lion's mouth. And we see that it's everywhere in the world today. Religious laws, or I should say, laws that impose themselves on religion. We have China that has completely overturned the faith of many, many Christians in a sense of they cannot practice their faith in a public way anymore. It's happened before in China. And we're left with this idea. We're to be good citizens and good citizens of this country, any country that you're in as Christians. But it comes a point where the law of the land sets himself up over the laws of God. See, for a long time in our society, the laws of the land and the laws of God ran parallel. They're actually pretty much the same. They actually got them from the laws of God. But more and more in every country in the world that I can possibly think, especially the Western countries that are not persecuted, they're not persecuted yet, we see this trend away from God's law and actually puts them in conflict with God's law. And so now we have this thing as Christians, just like Daniel. Laws are being introduced in our state and in our government from federal to state, If the Democrats had their way, they would have done it already. But in our state, in our country, that are in conflict with the laws of God, how long would it be until believers are faced with that same situation Daniel faced in his own time? Because that, not because they did something wrong, but because they just simply follow what Jesus said. And this is an incredible thing to be called a witness, his witness in that environment. And so Christians are too, and us, really look at the fact that we've been called by the Lord to live in such a way that is public, that is real, in a world that is relative, in a world that is has no values for God, and yet knowing that a price could be paid. You know, when I was reading about Jesus in his trial, they asked him, "Are you the Messiah?" And he answered, and he says, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory." Did you know where he got that from? The book of Daniel, chapter 7. The Son of Man will come. The Son of Man will come. You see, it didn't hit me until today. Our Lord was put on trial. And his answer from the book of Daniel put him to death. That was the final nail in the coffin, as you would call it. "Blasphemy," they said, and they hit him, and the high priest tore his robe because he was proclaiming to be that one, that Son of Man coming in Daniel. Jesus was stood on trial because of it, right? But he's going to take the kingdom. That's the whole point of Daniel 7. He takes the kingdom back, and he rules forever and ever. And so as Christians, I encourage you, in the light in which we live in today, the materialistic, atheistic, agnostic, natural world that denies God, the existence of God, puts pressure on us and on Christians to deviate from our faith, not to practice our faith, to be silenced about our faith, and maybe one day soon it'll be a penalty for our faith. The book of Daniel gives us great hope. He did not cave in. God was able to uphold him, sustained him. And he gives us that great hope that one day the kingdoms of this world will be overturned to that Son of Man coming in the clouds, a great glory. All of the countries are becoming like that. And we need to be aware of that is exactly where we live in today. And not for fear, and not for, I mean, we all have some fear. Every single person that I've talked to, is just there's a fear, the concern, the unknown, and to know that despite whatever we feel is going to happen, to know just like Daniel, the God of heaven has made that possible, had made it, he's the one that caused it. He's stirring up the nations, but he's also telling us not to fear and to be his witnesses in a difficult environment, in a hard environment. It's not the one that it was. It's the one that will be, but not to be afraid, but to put steel in us and to be ready and to know that just like Daniel, though you find yourself in a lion's den or refusing food sacrificed to idols, the Lord will vindicate each and every one of us because of our faith and trust in him. That's the great hope. And that's what Daniel teaches us. There's so much more. I wish I can teach it, but it takes so long that we do it in one night. Maybe soon we will do it. Let's pray. Lord, in the name of Jesus, thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy. We pray that you would teach us more today about you and about our need for you, Lord. Thank you for your kindness and mercy. We pray, Lord God, that we would be, as it were, maybe it's been used before, like Daniel. But Lord, like Daniel, to have our faith sharpened and emboldened as we see the world in which we live in and how society changes, we would be emboldened to do more for you, Lord. Call us to be your, you call us to be your witnesses, Lord. Please give us the power to do it in, Lord. We have no power of our own. We need your spirit, Lord, to embolden us and to sharpen us for maybe a time in which we would have to face difficulties. The Lord would never would fear, but with assurance that it's you who's calling us to be a witness, to a society that needs to hear your word, Lord. We pray for our family, our loved ones, and our friends that, Lord, have been duped by Babylon, as it would be. Lord, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.